Well, after a couple weeks break, we're picking up this morning again with our study through the book of Philippians. And today we are looking specifically at Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 to 14. As you can tell, we're actually coming toward the end of the book. Verses 10 through 20 of chapter 4. In those verses, the apostle is thanking the Philippian church for the financial gift that they gave him, that they sent to him. He alluded to this earlier in the letter, but now he directly expresses his gratitude to them for this gift. I want to mention some of the things that Paul has been emphasizing in the letter because it affects how we understand really what he's saying in these verses as well. The main theme of the letter is that believers are to live their life in a manner worthy of the gospel. We're to live our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. So that means our life will be centered on the fact that Jesus Christ is our Savior and is our Lord. Now, to help illustrate that, Paul gives a lot of attention to Christ himself, but Paul also gives himself as an example. And he talks about how his life was transformed by Christ. So even though outwardly Paul was an extremely moral man, when Christ made himself known to Paul, Paul came to realize how sinful he truly was. And he came to see that he had to count all things as loss in his life in order to gain Christ. But he also saw that by giving up everything that he considered of value for the sake of Christ, he ended up gaining everything he needed for life and everything he needed for eternity. Because when he gained Christ, Paul also gained the righteousness of Christ. This is the righteousness that he was trying to accomplish on his own but had failed miserably. Now in Christ, Paul was completely righteous, a righteousness that he did nothing to earn. It came all by faith in Christ, only by faith in Christ. And really anyone who counts all things as life in their life as loss for the sake of Christ gains Christ and also gains this same righteousness. And it's a righteousness that changes our life in the present, but also guarantees that we'll be with the Lord for eternity. So it's an amazing gift. Well, after speaking in some detail about this Christ-centered life, Paul then gives a series of seven practical commands, and those are in chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. Commands that are pertinent to living your life in a manner worthy of the gospel. The first command is to rejoice in the Lord always. That's another one of the themes of the book. I mean, part of living the life worthy of the gospel is there's going to be rejoicing in the life. And just to emphasize that again, the second command he gives is the same as the first command because he says, again, I say, rejoice. The third command is to let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The fourth command is be anxious for nothing. The fifth command is to make sure make all of our requests known to God in prayer. The sixth command is we're supposed to think carefully or dwell on all that is virtuous or excellent in itself and also all that is worthy of praise from others. And then the seventh command is we are to put our faith into practice. Paul says, the things you have seen and heard of me, do these yourself. So put into practice what you have been taught, what you know. All these are very practical and very, really crucial exhortations for Christians. So as Paul then moves forward toward the close of the letter, he's continuing really to put forth examples of what it means to live our life in a manner worthy of the gospel. So let me go ahead and read verses 10 to 14 from chapter 4. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. There are two basic things that are going on here. First, as we mentioned, Paul is thanking the Philippian church for the offering that they gave to him. He says a number of things to encourage them. They themselves are being examples of living in a manner worthy of the gospel by their support and by their help of Paul. And he continues to encourage them, really, in verses 15 to 20 about that. I'm going to hold off on talking about that particular emphasis on these verses until later. What I want to do today and for the next few weeks is to talk about the second main emphasis of these verses, because and that's Paul's example of contentment. In just a couple verses, Paul says some really remarkable things about what it means to be content as a Christian, which really in itself is one of the is a foundational part of living in a manner worthy of the gospel. It's also a very challenging thing that we all know to be the case. Because when you think about it, one of the most challenging things of life, I don't know how you, there are expected things that we know are coming up that are challenges. The ones that seem to get our attention most and to cause us the most problems probably are the unexpected things. Things like health issues, financial setbacks, problems in relationships, job changes, work challenges, all kinds of just certain situations that are disappointing and frustrating. Well, Paul had his own set of difficult and frustrating and challenging situations. He had everything from imprisonment to beatings, dangerous journeys that he had endured, false teachers who were challenging him, and just even specifically whether he was going to have food to eat or whether he was going to have a place to shelter. So in light of that, again, look at verses 11 to 12. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Again, those really are remarkable verses. I believe that contentment is a challenge for all of us. It's going to vary according to seasons in life and what's going on. But it's always a challenge. I think there's a couple things that are helpful to note here. Paul says he learned to be content. In other words, it doesn't come naturally. We are naturally discontent. He learned to be content. But it's also something that we need to give attention to learning, to seek to understand it, and then by faith in the Lord to apply the principles that we understand about contentment into our life. And again, this is not something that's optional for Christians. This is a Christian duty that we have, is to learn contentment. So it's encouraging to see that according to Paul's example, it is something that can be learned. One of the classic books on this subject was written by a Puritan preacher by the name of Jeremiah Burroughs. It's called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Another more recent book that the men's group has been studying and will be finishing up today is by Eric Raymond called Chasing Contentment. I'm going to actually be quoting from both of those books in the next few weeks. The first place I want to begin is just a definition of what do we mean by Christian contentment. And so we're actually going to use Eric Raymond's definition, which is actually a simplification of the definition that Jeremiah Burroughs gave. But number one is this: Christian contentment is the inward, gracious, quiet spirit that joyfully rests in God's providence. The inward, gracious, quiet spirit that joyfully rests in God's providence. We need to note first here that we're talking about Christian contentment. It's an outgrowth of the gospel and of the fact that our God is sovereign over all that he does is right. Let me tell you what contentment is not. Contentment is not apathy. It's not someone with a low-key, steady kind of personality who can just say, oh, well, and move to the next thing. I say that because that's a tendency that I have. And so when you don't give much of an outward response to a challenging situation, it might look to others like you're practicing contentment. But it may end up being closer to apathy, which is not good, which is bad. So we're looking at Christian contentment. So, four aspects of this definition that we're going to consider now. The first one, Christian contentment is an inward disposition. It's an inward disposition. The word for content in verse 11 is the idea of being sufficient within oneself. That doesn't mean that Paul is saying that he is sufficient to handle all these situations on his own. I mean, the context tells you the complete opposite. That's not what he's thinking. But one thing it does tell us when you talk about sufficient within oneself is that contentment is something that takes place within. In other words, it's not based on the outward circumstances. It's instead based on an inward faith. It's inward. In verse 12 also, Paul describes it as a secret that he learned. We'll look at that idea of a secret a little later. But the main thing I want to point out here is that this is another example of contentment being an inward disposition. It's something we have to think about. It's something we have to ponder. It's something we have to learn. And really, the command that Paul gives here goes back to one of those commands that he gave back in verse 8. He says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. If you're dwelling on, thinking deeply on these things that he's listed here, then you are in the process of developing that inward disposition of contentment. I think those things have to go together. Another example of what this would look like, we can see from David. This is over in Psalm 62. David said, this is verses 1 and 2. He says, my soul waits in silence for God only. From him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. So David is saying within himself, soul, be silent before God. Remember, he's your rock. Remember, he's your stronghold. Remember, he's your salvation. Remember that, soul. You need to remember that. So outwardly, there can be all kinds of confusion and difficult things, but inwardly, there can be peace with God. Another example. This is over in Psalm 42, verse 5. It's a similar thing to what I just read from Psalm 62. But in Psalm 42, verse 5, it says, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him. Again, this is the psalmist preaching to himself. Preaching to himself, soul, why are you disturbed? Why are you feeling this upheaval? Why is that happening? Your hope is in God, not in your circumstances. So this is the focus of the inward aspect of Christian contentment. The second thing that we note, Christian contentment is a work of God within the soul. It's a work of God within the soul. In Philippians 4, Paul makes it clear that his contentment is not at all based on anything that he can accomplish on his own. After describing his contentment in verse 11 and 12, in verse 13 says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now that's a verse that a lot of us know. That's a very common verse. And it's really applied to all areas of life, and it should be, because he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So there's a broad application to every aspect of life from that verse. But we need to note here, Paul is specifically applying it to the ability to be content. The only reason I can be content is because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In other words, it's not a natural tendency. This is a work of God. This is not a personality trait. Now, to help us see this kind of the issue here, Jeremiah Burroughs made a very pointed application. He says, those who are content in a natural way, those who are content in a natural way, that's what I was calling apathy a little while ago, those who are content in a natural way are just as content when they sin against God. In other words, pointing out being content in a natural way is not right, because the same ones who are just, oh well, move on, act the same way when they sin. Oh, well, move on. That's not the way it's supposed to be. So there's nothing godly about that at all. But we rest on Christ's strength. Paul's command over in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 fit here as well. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So a big part of contentment is making your request known to God. Being sure that we're thanking Him for the things that He's provided and for the ways He's worked in our lives. But we're making our request known to God. And the promise there is peace that will guard our hearts. Again, it's the reminder here that contentment is a gracious work of God within the soul. Third aspect of this Christian contentment definition is Christian contentment is a resting submission to God. A resting submission. Paul has made it very clear that he lived his life in submission to the Lord. The very first verse of the letter, back chapter 1, verse 1, Paul described himself as a bondslave of Christ Jesus. A bondslave of Christ Jesus. Later in chapter 1, when he was considering the possibility of whether he would be released from prison or whether he would be put to death, Paul says, well, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So Paul is fully content with the Lord being in control of whether he lived or whether he died. In chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. So his only goal in life was to gain Christ. Christ is his Lord. Everything else was in the loss column as far as he was concerned. So it's very clear that Paul lived his life in absolute submission to God. So if we're going to be content, then that must be the case for us also. That's the basis of that quiet spirit that Raymond is referring to in the definition. It's a resting in, a full submission to God. It's a knowing that all that God does is always done out of perfect love. It's always done out of wisdom, so we can trust Him. The quote on your outline by Burroughs says this, a gracious heart is contented by the melting of His will and desires into God's will and desires. By this means, He gets contentment. So when we submit to the Lord, we don't grumble or dispute. Paul dealt with that too back in chapter 2, verse 14. He said, we don't do that. He said, I mean, grumbling would be the opposite of a resting submission to God. But by God's grace, our will and desires are melted into God's will and God's desires. So prayer is going to be a big part of that. We bring our requests to God in prayer. We can ask God to remove the problem. We can ask Him to change the situation. It's a request that we can bring to Him, and it's very right to do that. But in submission, we also recognize His answer might be no. So this submission to God also means that I will actively obey God in the middle of the trial. This doesn't mean that you just kind of drop out of everything because I'm so discouraged or frustrated about this. No, the submission to God means I continue to do what I am called to do, whether that's as an employee, whether it's as your responsibility as a parent or as a wife or a husband or a child or a citizen or a church member, whatever, you're continuing your submission to the Lord, even in the difficult area that you're really struggling with. So one who is content before God will also be obedient to God, in other words. The last aspect of this Christian contentment definition is this. Christian contentment applies to every condition in life. Every condition in life. Eric Raymond says, this contentment is joyfully resting in God's providence. Joyfully resting in God's providence. Now look again at how Paul described his circumstance of contentment in verse 12. He says, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. So whether Paul is dealing with humble means or prosperity, whether he's filled, his stomach is full, or whether he's going hungry, whether he has abundance or whether he's suffering need, he says, whatever my circumstance is, I have learned to be content. Again, by God's grace, I've learned to be content. So the first thing going on there is this. He has learned to deal with prosperity. When you have all you need or even more than you need, he has learned to deal with prosperity in a way that is content. There's temptations that go along with prosperity. Temptations like pride, being self-indulgent, being ungrateful, being complacent, or being selfish. I mean, there are sins that go along with having everything you need and everything going just the way you would like for it to go. And so we have to deal with those things as well. Contentment says, I have learned the secret of submitting to and trusting God when I have everything I need. But secondly is times of trials, and that's really when we usually focus on the need to feel to deal with contentment. And there's different angles, different aspects of trials. I mean, there's all kinds of different trials that can happen in different areas of your life. It can happen, something happen going on within your family, having to do with your possessions, with your health, what's going on in the country, whatever the situation might be. There's all kinds of different possibilities. Another aspect of the trial is how long it's going to last. Some trials are pretty brief. Others are longer. Some can last your whole life. There are trials that some of us are going to have to deal with. Some of you are going to have to deal with your whole life long. That's reality. So Christian contentment says, I have learned the secret of joyfully resting in God's providence in every condition of life, any and every circumstance. So now we're trying to define what we're talking about here. So the second category I want to consider this morning is this. I'm calling it the mysterious and paradoxical principles of Christian contentment. Mysterious and paradoxical principles. This is still defining, but it's from a little bit different angle. In verse 12, Paul speaks of learning the secret. He calls this secret of contentment. It's a word, the word for secret is a word that the mystery religions of that day would use. They would be speaking of a secret kind of knowledge that a person needed to know. And Paul seems to be indicating that there are some mysterious aspects to the Christian life in the area of contentment. And I think it's probably mysterious in the sense of being paradoxical. In other words, they are things that seem like they're contradictory, but in reality they aren't. At least in contradiction as far as how the world generally sees it, or even how we might naturally think about it. So the first one is this. One can be content with any low condition in life, but if the Lord grants abundance, that in itself is not a source of satisfaction. I didn't really explain that very well, so let me try to explain what I mean by that. Paul has said here, Lord, whatever you choose to bring into my life, no matter how difficult it might be, I can be content with what you choose to give me. So there is contentment in every condition of life, even especially, we could say, the low areas, the difficult, the lack, some sort of lack that's there. There's contentment even there. But on the other hand, if the Lord chooses to bring material prosperity, I will be content, but I'll be careful to realize that I can never get my satisfaction from those things. I mean, those things are going to pass away. They're not going to last. They're temporary. So my life should not consist of the material things that I have. So in that sense, there's a contentment, but there's not a satisfaction in everything. I'm not getting my satisfaction from my stuff or from my health or for everything just going great. the reminder here is that our ultimate satisfaction is always in the Lord. Our satisfaction is not focused on the gifts that he gives. Our satisfaction is focused on the Lord himself. We are grateful for the gifts. We enjoy the gifts. We use the gifts, and that's what we're supposed to do. But we don't focus our whole life around the gift and find our pleasure and satisfaction in the gift when the point is to find our satisfaction in the one who gave us the gift. So that's the distinction I'm trying to make here. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, Paul is rebuking, first he's saying, rebuking men who forbid marriage and advocates abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude. So Paul is rebuking men who forbid marriage. They're finding something wrong with marriage, and he rebukes them. He rebukes men who says you have to abstain from certain foods. Instead, Paul says, God created those things. And those are good things. And we should enjoy the good gifts that God has given. That's right to do. But we enjoy them as gifts from God. We don't enjoy them as what we find our ultimate satisfaction. So the paradox here is that we are people who are content, but we're not satisfied ultimately with anything but the Lord himself. The second mystery is this one. Contentment does not come by removing the hardship, but by seeing the spiritual benefit in the hardship. The world's way to think is that I really can't be happy or content until the hard situation is moved or taken away, changed in some way. And once the trial is taken away, then I can be content. That's probably how we think of it sometimes. That's kind of the general way the world would think of it. Christian contentment doesn't depend on that, doesn't look at it that way. It doesn't depend on the situation being changed. Again, we can pray for that, but we recognize God's answer is going to be God's answer. It's always going to be the wisest, and it may not be what we're asking specifically. But Christian contentment is an inward disposition. It's not based on the outward circumstances, as we've noted. So in these verses, Paul is extremely grateful for the financial gift that the Philippians gave him. But Paul is also using this occasion as a way to further teach the Philippians. He makes it clear that his contentment is not at all connected to the gift that they gave him. Now, he's praising them for the gift, but he's trying to say, my contentment doesn't rest on whether you've given me something or whether you haven't. He was content before he received the gift. He's just as content after he receives the gift. So in other words, Paul has seen the spiritual benefit in his hardship. He has used it as a means to learn to be content. There is benefit in not having enough, learning to be content. Sometimes he has enough, sometimes he has plenty. The Lord has shown me I need to learn to be content in whatever my circumstances are. So that's the benefit that he gained. He learned a very important lesson, a very important truth. And now, because the Philippians gave him this gift, he writes about it in the letter so that he can encourage them. And everybody, including us who has read this letter since, can be encouraged as well by the benefit that Paul received out of his hardship. The benefit was he learned how to be content. So our point is that our contentment does not rest on the hardship being taken away. That's what we naturally think, but that's not true. Contentment comes by seeing the benefit in the hardship while we are still in the hardship. Another important lesson. So the third aspect then of the mystery is this. Contentment does not come from the outside, but by addressing the issues of the heart. So once again, we're still talking about the inward aspect, but this is another aspect of the inward. We naturally have a tendency to think it's the outward trial that is our problem. That's really what the problem is. No, that's not what the problem is. The problem is what is going on in my heart as I respond to this trial. But then we have to ask ourselves when the trial is going on, What attitudes? What is this bringing out in me? Is it worry? Is it anxiety? Is that what's coming out? Is it fear? Is it anger? Is it bitterness? Is it desire to get revenge? Is it idolatry? Maybe it's frustration not being able to control what other people do. James points his whole situation out when he deals with this problem of conflict. And back in James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, here's what he says. He says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts? And conflicts and quarrels can be one of those things, one of those difficult circumstances for sure. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. Again, it's natural for us to think the source of the conflict is the outward situation. James says that's not what it is. The problem is your heart. The problem is what you want. And because of what you want, the conflict has become a big conflict. So the answer then is to deal with the sin that is bubbling up in our heart as a result of, out of response to whatever the outward circumstance is. And the good thing about the outward circumstance is it causes this stuff to bubble up that maybe we didn't realize was there. But when we see it's there, that's what we are directed to deal with, is those kind of heart issues. So contentment directs us toward the inward, not the outward. Again, that may seem like a paradox, but that's what it is. The last thing we need to consider about the mystery of contentment is this. Contentment can only be attained through Christ. So our trials reveal the sin in our hearts. They show us how weak we really are. They show us that we have to be dependent on the strength of the Lord if we're going to deal rightly with these hard circumstances. Over in Psalm 16, verse 8, David says, I have set the Lord continually before me, and because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Well, that's our hope. Our hope is the Lord. And by setting the Lord before us is the idea of not being shaken, even though the circumstance would generally seem naturally to shake us up. He says, no, I will not be shaken because my hope is in the Lord. My hope is in Christ. Here's the paradox there. The world's response to this kind of thing is some sort of self-help teaching. You need to believe in yourself. You need to assert yourself. Christian contentment says self isn't the answer. Christian contentment says Christ is the answer. So, how is Christ the answer? Let me give you a couple ways to think about that. First, we have to consider that Christ is the source of every true blessing. We're all sinful people. If we get what we deserve from our holy God, we get wrath and judgment. None of us have done a single thing that's deserving of God's blessing. But the gospel tells us Christ Jesus came into the world to save us. And as the one who is fully God, who became fully man, he endured the wrath and judgment that we deserve from God. So when we receive Christ as Lord and Savior, we're delivered from the wrath of God. And instead, we gain Christ and all that he has accomplished for us. So we already mentioned that before. We gain forgiveness. We gain a righteous standing before God. But that also means we gain a multitude of blessings. Ephesians 1:3 tells us that we have gained all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. All of them. They are all ours in Christ. So every single circumstance in which we find ourselves, there are scriptural promises, promise of blessing that is always going to be true in the middle of the trial. And these blessings are never taken away. They are permanently ours in Christ. Let me just give you a few. We are told that we can come boldly to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. That promise, that blessing is always true. It doesn't change according to whether you got a lot of money in the bank or where you have nothing in the bank and lots of bills. It doesn't change. That blessing is a permanent blessing because of Christ. we can come boldly to the throne of grace and find help. Another blessing, we are told that our God is wisely and lovingly working all things to our good. That is a promise, and that applies whether you're in times of plenty or whether you're in time of need. He is promised, and he is, and this is a blessing, that he is causing this to happen, to work all things to our good, no matter what the circumstance is. That is a blessing that comes to us in Christ. We're told that the Lord will never leave us. He will never forsake us. So even if you feel otherwise, in every circumstance of life, the Lord is there to shepherd you through every aspect of it. He never leaves you. And again, these blessings do not change according to your circumstances. They are just as true, just as applicable to our life, no matter what our outward circumstances might be, because they are permanent blessings that we have in Christ. So, we need that. We have to have that. A second thing to consider when we're considering the fact of all that we have in Christ is, it's really what Paul said in verse 13, where he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This is the reason that Paul could say that he had learned to be content in all circumstances. It had nothing to do with the outward circumstances changing. It was the strength of Christ. So one thing you see here, you see a submissive spirit here. You see a submissive spirit in Paul that says, Lord, I need help. I'm not strong enough. I don't know that I have the endurance to see this thing all the way through, because it looks like it's going to last for a long time. I need help. And it's only in fellowship with the Lord that we can be content with these things, because it's only in him that we will get that help, that we will get that strength. So what I want to do is I want to close with this final quote from Jeremiah Burroughs. He says, there is strength in Christ, not only to sanctify and save us. Now, just to say, there is strength in Christ to save us, to sanctify us, to cause us to grow in our faith. So there is strength in Christ, not only to sanctify and save us, but strength to support us. Strength to support us under all burdens and all afflictions. And Christ expects that when we are under any burden, we should act our faith upon him to draw virtue and strength from him. Because that's what the promise is. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So by the strength of Christ, that's the only way we are enabled to be content. Lord, we want to thank you for your word. And I thank you for this example of Paul, who is describing for us in very simple words, but profound words, of what it is to be content whether things are going well or where things are going bad. Lord, that's not the kind of thing that we naturally would feel to be the case. But Lord, this is one of those mysterious and wonderful aspects of the Christian faith, is that you have granted to us what we need to be able to learn to be content in whatever our circumstance might be. Lord, I think that probably everybody in this room can find application to this, I would think, now. There are some who would say, I'm not really going through a hard time right now, and so you're on the blessing side. Well, there's reason to learn to be content with the blessings and to treat them in the right way. You may be on the side where you've got some significant trials. Some of them may be brief. Some of them may be ongoing. But you've got some trials that you're having to deal with. Well, whatever those trials might be, the Lord, we are instructed to learn to be content in the midst of those circumstances, in the midst of those trials. But we're not just told to do it. We're given the enabling. We're given the strength to be able to do it. And that strength is in Christ. And even in examples in people like Paul, who we see, who actually learned this. Lord, I ask that you would help us to learn it. Help us to consider how these things apply to us where we are. so that we might honor you and that you might support and strengthen us, because we know we need it. We need it really bad. And you're the only one who can really provide it. But thank you that you do provide it. Also want to make this invitation. If you're one who has never put your faith in Christ, then you don't have this kind of hope. You don't have these kind of resources. You don't have Christ as your resource. Christ is actually your enemy if you are not a Christian. But I would invite you to put your faith in Christ. And a prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I realize that I have not lived up to what you have called me to be. I know I'm a sinner, but I also want to thank you, and I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sin, and I want to receive him as the Savior who will forgive me of my sin and also will make me righteous in the sight of God, will give me his righteousness. So I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord. If you want to talk in more detail about what it means to receive Christ in that way, make a note in your tear off, and we can talk about that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.